Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, we get to approach not only one of my favorite passages in Scripture, but one of my favorite concepts in Scripture. I've told you before about moments in my life where particular bits of the Bible jumped out and grabbed me. I've told you before about reading the book of John out of an NIV that a girl in LA had given me. I read it up to the point where Jesus left and then ended up crying because I realized I missed him. I've shared some of those stories with you. I've told you about listening to the preacher on TV who preached about the proof of the resurrection. And when he got done, he said, "Now settle it." Because if Jesus did come up out of that grave, then he is as good a starting point to God as you need, and he has every right to lay his claim on you. And I remember being in my apartment in San Francisco at 1 in the morning and walking out into the garden outside my front door and just looking up at the sky and not knowing any Christianese. I just looked up and said, "Okay, checkmate. You win." And that was the beginning of my return to Christianity. Well, I also have a long history, as you know, with the Lutherans and with other very legalistic denominational affiliations and legalistic churches. And it was just doing a real systematic verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians that brought me out of and finally gave me the confidence to stand up against all the legalists who had so pervaded my conscience. And as you know, if you go on our website, the two books that I've actually written verse-by-verse commentaries to are the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians, because they are absolutely so vital to our understanding of New Covenant theology. We're going to get to a section of Galatians 4 tonight, because in that section of Galatians 4, Paul makes direct reference back to the next event that we're going to see in Genesis. So we're going to start in Genesis 21, where we left off last week. And then we're going to use that as our jumping off point to go look at Galatians 4. Because I am convinced that if you understand what Paul was writing about in Galatians 4, it will give you the intestinal fortitude to stand up to all of that legalism that religion has imposed on the vast majority of us through all these years, and give you the ability to stand up and declare, "No, on the Word of God, I have the right to say grace, salvation by grace through faith is the only way to salvation, and I have a long, rich history of being castigated and thrown out by legalists who just didn't like my approach. I've just never fit particularly well in most churches." And it was a great relief to me when I finally read the book of Galatians for what it actually says and came to realize that not only did I not fit there, either would Paul. And Paul is going to say, it's not the legalists that threw us out, it's we that throw the legalists out. And that's really good news, because it gave me the ability to stand up and say, "Hey, wait a minute, I was on the right side. I'm on the Pauline side. I'm on the biblical New Covenant side. And I'm here to say, cast off that bondage. Cast out the woman." Paul uses this next story from the book of Genesis to develop his New Covenant theology in the book of Galatians. So one of my favorite topics tonight, one of my favorite things to talk about, throw out the legalists. It's just one of my favorite things. Let's start at chapter 21 of the book of Genesis. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. I think that's all the stuff we covered last week. We're in Genesis 21, and we're now at verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. That means that he wasn't going to live off his mother's milk anymore. He was going to learn to eat food on his own. And so naturally, symbolically, a feast would be the right thing to do. We're now going to have the son start eating, the next stage in his growth. First his circumcision, then his being weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now you got to understand the tension that's going to begin to grow here between these two women and their two children. Because Abraham's a really rich man. Abraham has a lot of stuff. And as long as Ishmael was the only son, the only blood heir, he's going to get everything. And then Sarah turns up pregnant. This is really, really bad news for Hagar, because she would like for her son to inherit everything, and then she's going to be the mother of the guy who owns everything. She's going to be set for life. She's going to have everything she ever wanted, and her son, who's only 13, 14 at this point, is probably 10, maybe 20 years at the outside from inheriting everything, and then he's going to have a long, rich life. But what if Sarah and Abraham have a natural child together, especially if it's the one that for 25 years Abraham has been walking around talking about? God promised me a natural heir and said that in Isaac the seed is going to be called. Well, that's real bad news for Hagar. So naturally then, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, saw that son mocking the new baby, because the new baby is a direct threat to everything they think they're about to inherit. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So Sarah comes and says, we need to get rid of her. Now, this is the same Sarah who said, why don't you go in the tent with her? This is the same Sarah who said, maybe we can produce an heir, an offspring, if you go in and produce an heir with her. But now that she's had her own child, her whole attitude begins to change. Now remember, for 14 years, Sarah has dealt with Hagar looking down on her. But now Sarah has got her child, and so it's time for Hagar's comeuppance. And so now Sarah is able to say, get rid of her, cast her out, because I've seen the way her son looks at my son. And gee, wouldn't it be terrible, this is subtext, this is me reading between the lines, this is reading the white space between the black marks, but I can only imagine that Sarah was afraid that there was going to be a mysterious death. There was going to be some mysterious bad thing happen to the boy. She seems very concerned here that the bondwoman and the child, the son, be taken away right away. And of course, Moses tells us it's because the boy had looked at the child in a mocking way. So this very, very important phrase, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now he has a completely different relationship with this boy than Sarah does. Sarah has no blood invested in Ishmael, but Abraham does. That's his blood heir. That's his son. He's had 14 years to love this boy. He has seen this boy as the sole heir for 14 years. So, of course, it's grievous to him to think of the boy and his mother being sent away. Verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So one more time, we have this election by grace. Paul is going to pick it up in Romans 9 and use this particular passage, this particular concept, as part of his proof and his evidence of God's electing grace all the way back here, the first offspring of Abraham. The eldest should have been the heir. And yet God is saying Ishmael and the bondwoman are not going to be the heir. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So this seedology thing I keep talking about, the seed leading to Christ, is going to take a particular pathway. It's not going to go through Ishmael. It's going to go through Isaac. And of course, through the rest of the Old Testament, we know that that is in fact the direction, the lineage, that eventually Christ is going to come from. There's never been the claim that Christ ever came out of the Arab tribes, that he is a descendant of Ishmael. When you get into Matthew and you get into Luke and you read the genealogies, it's very clear. You can trace him right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why that phrase, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, is so important. Those are the people, the particular people God chose and said through them the seed is going to continue. So you've got to trace that seed. But now, get the big picture. God has agreed with Sarah that the bondwoman and her son are not going to be heirs of the promise, and through Isaac, the seed is going to be called. That is such an important theological concept that Paul's going to pick it up in the book of Galatians and use it to develop new covenant theology. Verse 13, God now assures Abraham and says, "And also of the son of the bondwoman I will make a nation, because he is your seed." So I am going to still honor the fact that he is your blood descendant, and I am going to make him a nation, but that's not the direction the seed is going to go, the particular seed that's going to lead to Christ. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and he sent her away, and she departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and she sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, about as far as an arrow would fly if you were to shoot it. And she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And then you have the Egyptian Arab offspring of Ishmael. Verse 22 then returns to Abraham and Abimelech. That's as much of Genesis as we're going to look at the moment. I want to spend most of the rest of the evening in the book of Galatians pounding away at this law versus grace subject. And if you can get this, if you can get this concept, it will so free you from all the years of legalistic bondage-type teaching that religion puts on all of our conscience growing up. So I'm going to read this little section once again, then we're going to turn to Galatians. Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So one of them was the son of a free woman, one of them was a son of a bond woman. And Paul picks that up in Galatians and develops theology from it. So let's look over at Galatians 4. Galatians 4, let's start at verse 21. I can't even begin to tell you the oppressive hand of legalistic religion I grew up under. And my children are quite fortunate because they don't know what that's like. They don't know what that's like to have preachers railing at them from the pulpit, threatening them that if they make one little misstep one little problem, do one little thing wrong. That the image of God I had growing up was that God was just sitting up there just waiting for you to do something wrong. Like getting into heaven was an earned right, and God didn't really want you there. I see people nodding. And that if you just misstepped once, it was God's opportunity to jump up and go, got ya! You did something wrong, now I don't have to let you in. That was the image of God I had all the way up through college. This terrible, horrible, thundering down, angry God. Then, as a result of that kind of mean-spirited God and all of that legalism that was poured on me over and over again, I ran away from Christianity altogether and sold my soul to rock and roll and went and became a musician and did that for a while. And then became attracted to what basically amounted to rock and roll religion.
Yeah.
Yeah, complete with limousines and late arrivals. big showbiz religion, which is where I met Tom. That even in the midst of all its big showbiz was full of legalistic, you know, just this past Sunday I made the comment that the church Tom and I came out of said if you're not tithing at least 30%, you're on your way to hell. What kind of legalism is that? I mean, you have this bondage that you're carrying around on your shoulders where you're constantly trying to please this completely implacable God. You're constantly trying to please a God who simply cannot be pleased. And you're constantly afraid that that God is going to get you if you just the slightest misstep. And I had that stuff so ingrained in my brain and my conscience that I used to just walk around constantly with those sloped shoulders and that bent back and that just carrying the weight of that religion around with me. I've jokingly so many times described it as the religion of but that's really what it was. Boom, 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 boom. It was that kind of religion. And it was so freeing. I have to try as hard as I can to describe the terror of that religion in order for you to understand the great sense of freedom. I mean, the singing and dancing in the streets kind of jump up and down, really excited sort of realization that that implacable God I was trying to please was in fact already pleased by the finished work of his son. That there was nothing I could do that was going to please him. That there was nothing I was going to do that was going to obligate him. That I actually could give up the fight. I could stop trying to please him because he'd already been satisfied. And that was astoundingly good news. But I didn't learn it from standard religion. I learned it when I came in contact with the theology of sovereign grace. And I learned it by standing toe to toe with the Bible and just letting it say what it says. Now, I've told you many times, I'm not always brave enough to say everything Paul says. For instance, when Paul says, if any man preach anything other than what you've received, let him be anathema, cursed of God, burned for God's glory. I'm not quite to that stage yet where I'm willing to run around casting anathemas on people. But Paul was willing to because he was so convinced that this theology of salvation by grace through faith was the one and only doctrine that led to salvation. And that everything else fell short of it. He called it another gospel and used a particular Greek word that meant another of a different type, not equal with, not commensurate with, that there were some that preach a different Christ and a different gospel, but it was not the same gospel. It was, in fact, an inferior gospel. And in fact, he calls it a perverted gospel in this same book. He says there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ, people who are perfectly willing to take the grace of God and twist it in such a way that they have perverted the truth. And what's their purpose in doing it? Paul says, to put you back in bondage. Legalistic religion does not want you to ever get free of it. Because that would be like opening the gates and suddenly people are running out the front door because they're free now. And the whole purpose of everything I've been doing here for the last so many years has been to set people free. Really, genuinely, totally, completely free to realize that you don't need a priest and you don't need a pope and you don't need a religion and you don't need an... If you have Christ as your intercessor with God, then you have free access to the throne room of God, and you don't need anyone or anything else to get between you and it. And Paul is going to say, and I am going to emphasize it frequently tonight, that Paul is going to say whenever someone comes in and tries to impose themselves or impose rules or regulations or religions or denominations or their set of standards and try to put that between you and your relationship with God, they will get mad at you and try to throw you out of their church if you ever act like that. If you ever say, no, I don't believe it, they'll throw you out. Well, Paul's attitude is just the opposite, which is, no, you didn't throw me out, I threw you out. And he's going to say tonight that everything we just saw about casting the bondwoman out is our war cry to throw the legalists out. And when I got a hold of that, that was so freeing and empowering, because I realized that all the Lutherans and all the other people who had ever said, well, you don't fit here, I realize now they're right. I never did fit there. And I have every right now to say, I don't need you in my life or in my conscience. I don't need you in my mind. I'm certainly not going to carry you around on my shoulders anymore. And I have the absolute biblical authority to throw you out. And boy, once you get a hold of that, that's empowering. So Paul starts out in Galatians 4:21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You can hear the sarcasm in that statement. I mean, this is the same Paul who has already stated declaratively, and the book of Hebrews says it over and over, that all of that Mosaic, ritualistic type of religion can't save, can't perfect anybody. Every time you sinned, you had to go in and slice open an animal, and more blood had to flow. Every time somebody sins, someone has to die. And God allowed that you could have a substitute, and you could lay your hands on that animal, and there would be the transference of your guilt to the animal, and you would slice the animal open. But the book of Hebrews says, but that never actually accomplished perfection, because if it had ever genuinely perfected anyone, they would have stopped doing it. You would have reached the point where you'd have said, well, we don't need to cut open any more animals. I am now perfect. And by contrast, that's the place where the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, by his one offering, perfected forever those that are sanctified. It actually accomplished what none of the legalistic Mosaic requirements could accomplish. It actually saved people. It actually perfected people in the court of God. And so Paul has already developed all of this theology among the Galatian church and has already said to them and explained to them that the law simply cannot save you. You cannot be justified before God by the law. He even talks about how the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness by the law, which could never justify anybody. So he starts in here and says, you that desire to be under the law, because he's been to Galatia, he's preached to them, he's told them about Christ, salvation by grace through faith, all that stuff. Now he said there are some that come in and try to pervert it. This is the same letter where he says, who has bewitched you that you are so soon removed from this gospel of grace and the one who's preached this only way? And then he says, oh, well, this I'd ask from you. Did you get the Holy Spirit by the teaching of the law or by the teaching of grace? Which one gave you the Holy Spirit? Which one came with power? Which one had miracles attached to it? How could you be so bewitched that you would now want to return back to the legal requirements that even Israel was never able to perform? You who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? I want to say that to every legalist I grew up under. I want to go back to Livonia, Michigan, and hold certain Lutheran preachers to a wall somewhere and say to them, do you not hear what you say to people? Are you not aware that all you've done is cast doubt and fear and anger into people's minds? Do you have any idea how many people you have run away from God in Christ by preaching this legalism to them? Because the law says that if you live your whole life from the minute you're born to the minute you die in perfect conformity to every little aspect of the law, but you miss it in one little point, you're guilty of the whole law. And whoever is under the law is under the curse of the law. Why would you want to be under that? Who would want to go back to the law that cannot save and can only serve to condemn you? All the law can do is tell you you're wrong. That's all it can do. It stands there and watches you and goes, wrong, wrong, That would be wrong. Wrong again. That's all the law can do. What the law cannot do is stoop down to help you, because it stands as an unbendable standard. It is a standard of perfection, and it can't bend, it can't change, and it can't succor you in any way. It can't say, oh, you fell, let me pick you up. That looked like it hurt, let me help you again. Oh, never mind that one, we can bypass that one. Wait, I'll give myself on your behalf. The law does none of that. All the law does is say, you're guilty, 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 go to hell. That's all the law does. And that's what people think, that's where perfection is. What kind of God must you have to think that that is the way he wants to relate to you? What's more astounding are the people who use the word grace, and they'll use words like mercy, while the whole time they're propounding this law that simply cannot save. Legalism runs rampant. Now, let's talk for a moment about human nature and human character. Why does legalism run rampant? Because legalism appeals to our flesh. We like the idea that we do stuff, that we do something, because we want to be reassured somehow that if there is a God, we're going to be okay before him. And if you don't have genuine faith in the finished work of Christ, the only thing you've got to reassure yourself is the ability to point at something you did so that you can say, well, I'm pretty good. Look at what I did. I'm going to go to heaven. I must be okay before God because I have this stuff I did. But if you want to argue about what you did, then God has to consider everything you did. And that means every missed opportunity, and that means every place you fell short of the law. And like I said, a miss is as good as a mile where the law is concerned. You who seek to be under the law, do you not hear the law? There's so much in the Bible about what the law is. You can read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read all the little details and all the minutia of the law. And then you can get into the New Covenant and you can read all this stuff about the law not being able to help and not being able to redeem and not being able to perfect. You can see why Paul would be so frustrated that he would say, you that seek to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What is wrong with you? Especially when you've had Paul already come and say, salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ. And then the legalists come in and go, well, that's true, but let's add this and a little bit of this. How about some of this? That's what the Judaizers did. They said, oh, yeah, there's Christ, sure, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the law. Why? If you've already been saved in Christ, you've already received the Holy Spirit in Christ, you've received the scriptures that can make you wise, and they all preach Christ, and you're already aware that the finished work of Christ is sufficient to save you before God, why do you need all that extra stuff? And the extra stuff gets in because people like the way it feels. It feels good to your flesh to be able to say, I'm doing, I'm participating, I'm contributing, I'm doing my part. God did his part, I'm doing my part. Jesus died to make salvation available, I'm doing my part in being good so that he will save me or can save me or any of that stuff. But Paul is very, very clear. You who seek to be under the law, he then says, you are fallen from grace. Because works to be works can't have any grace in them. And grace to be grace can't have any works in it. And there's no intermingling. There's no mixing and matching. You are either going to stand before God and talk about your works and be condemned and go to hell forever, or you're going to stand in front of God and talk about the finished work of Christ. And by his grace, he's going to save you because of your faith in the finished work of his Son. And you don't get the chance to go in and say, yes, I believe on Jesus, but I did some stuff, right? I fed a guy once. I wasn't as bad as Hitler. Start defending your case. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, finally we get to verse 22. I just want you to feel the weight of you who desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. One by Hagar, one by Sarah. Sarah's the free woman, the other is her bondslave. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. This is where I get that statement that I've made so often as we've talked about Hagar and Abraham in the tent. You've heard me say it many times. They went in there and worked it out in the flesh. Well, that's because that's how Paul saw it. Here's this promise from God. You're going to have an offspring. You and your wife are going to have an heir, and he is going to be the heir of all the promises I've made to you. And then Abraham waits and waits and waits, and it doesn't happen. And after 15 years of waiting or so, he goes, well, you know, maybe what God meant was for me to do it. Maybe what God meant was, here's my promise, now you get busy in the flesh and perform what I've promised you. And that is the very root core of legalism. Mm-hmm. Here's the promise from God, now you get busy in your flesh and do something. Yes, sir?
The Lord helps those who help themselves.
Yes, isn't that the common thinking? That's where it is, that's the text it would be in, wouldn't it? Yes, God helps those who help themselves. Imposing Benjamin Franklin right into the Bible. Yes?
Also, with legalism, it's not so much that we're really trying to maintain God's standard, but change it to our standard so that the inflexible line now looks like a pretzel by the time we're done.
That's right.
And it also gives us something to boast in our flesh and also to vaunt above others as we condemn them for not fitting our pretzel.
Right. I'll give you a perfect example of that. That's a bumper sticker right there, by the way. You didn't conform to our pretzel. I just recently saw, I think it was the Kirk Cameron Way of the Master program, where they go out and talk to people on the street, and then they start going through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever this? Have you ever that? And each week they tried to pick a particular commandment that they could go after people with. But they had a problem when they got to the fourth commandment. Yeah, because they saw the Sabbath. I mean, they're really defending the Ten Commandments here, which is the heart and core of the legal covenant that God made with Israel, and they're imposing it on the New Testament Christian church, but more importantly, they're imposing it on random strangers in the street and saying, have you ever broken the Sabbath? And I'm watching this on TV, and I'm thinking, this is about as convoluted as theology can get, because you're asking random Gentile strangers if they've ever broken the fourth commandment, which is the sign, the insignia, the token of the old covenant that God made with Israel exclusively. But the whole time they conversed about it, in the studio and on the street, they talked about Sunday. And their concept of how you broke the Sabbath was, you know, ignoring going to church that day. Do you realize that where the real Sabbath command was involved, you couldn't go to temple that day? You couldn't leave your house. You couldn't wander that far. That was a day for not going anywhere, not doing anything. In fact, if you got in your car and went to church, when you turned on your car and the spark plug sparked, you've made a fire. And there was a man who got killed just for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So to keep the Sabbath, the real Sabbath, means every Saturday you don't leave your house, you don't do anything. And by the way, it's not just the weekly Sabbath. You have to keep the every 7 year Sabbath where you let your land lay fallow. That's the one that got Israel sent into the Babylonian captivity, not letting the land lay fallow every 7 years. God said the land is going to keep its rest. And for all the sevens you didn't give me, I'm going to take my sevens back and send them for 70 years into Babylon so that he could get his Sabbaths back. So it's not just keep every seventh day, it's keep every seventh year, and then it's keep every 50th year. Keep the Jubilees. Those are all Sabbaths. And you have to keep the high Sabbaths that go with each of the feasts. You got to keep all of those if you're keeping a Sabbath, and it includes don't do any work, don't leave your home, don't do anything. This is not about did you go to church on Sunday and then afterwards go to work or go home and watch football. This is about keep the Sabbath. But instead what they did was they've twisted and contorted and pretzelized the Sabbath concept and then went out and accused people of not keeping the pretzelized Sabbath concept. You get it? How twisted is this? You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Not only are you not keeping it, you're encouraging other people to keep your twisted version of it. It's just as bizarre as it can be.
They're not saying that you need to do that. They're saying, well, you need a savior because you can't keep it.
I agree. The ultimate goal of the Way of the Master program is if they can get you to admit that you've broken any of them, then they use that as the jumping off point to say, well, then you need a savior to save you from doing that.
Right.
But to accuse people who were never under the covenant to begin with of breaking the Sabbath covenant on the wrong day by not doing the things that the Sabbath originally required anyway, That's just all so convoluted.
Right.
But it's a perfect example of what happens when people start trying to impose the law and legal standards on the church and or on, you know, modern Gentile society. There's no way you can consistently do it without ending up breaking it and making people guilty again. That's all the law can do is make you guilty. Right?
Make it twice the
sons of hell. Isn't that what Jesus said? Good old Jesus. Good old friendly Jesus. Going up to the Pharisees and saying, you will compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. Good old Jesus. Thanks. Okay, we've got to move here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He, Isaac, that was from the free woman, was made from promise. He's building a huge contrast here between the promise of God that only God could fulfill among two people who were too old to have children anymore, and that child is the one that God miraculously sent and said, then, I choose him. Through him will your seed be called. Through him will the Savior of the world come. I choose him. He's the child of promise. But the other one was the child of the flesh. So what does this mean? Paul's going to now extrapolate and say, verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Oh, so now Paul is going to explain to us that the bondwoman's child and the free woman's child are allegorical of two particular covenants. Now let's talk about allegory for a moment. It's the only place in the Bible where that particular word is used. It's the only place where Paul says these two things are an allegory. Unfortunately, people have glommed on to that very fact and said intelligent-sounding things like, well, let's see how the New Testament writers, what their hermeneutic approach is to Old Testament passages. Well, here we have Paul creating an allegory out of an Old Testament passage, and then they use that as a fishing license to go out and allegorize the whole rest of the Bible. I would rather argue that if we're going to be consistently biblical, what we admit is Paul formed an allegory here. But that doesn't necessarily give every individual the right to allegorize any part of the Bible he feels comfortable allegorizing. Instead, we have to admit that Paul saw an allegory. Now, by the way, his allegory is a really valid allegory for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's been with Christ. He's heard the voice of Christ's mouth. If he wants to say something's an allegory, he has the right to say that and the authority to say that. The second thing is every single element of his allegory matches. It all fits. It's a perfect allegory. The bondwoman, the free woman, the child of the free, the child of bondage, the two covenants, Sinai and Jerusalem that is above, all of the elements fit perfectly. They're absolute parallels. So his allegory doesn't actually require what we commonly think of as allegory. Well, I'll give you a good example. I've mentioned this example before. There was an article in Sound of Grace 2 years ago, let's say. You can go on soundofgrace.com and go back through the back issues, you can probably find it. It was a defense, not just a defense, but actually an advocacy of the allegorical approach to Scripture. And the key text that the writer used was Jesus' parable of the treasure hidden in the field, which itself is an allegory. It's a parable. Parables are allegorical by nature. So he was using an allegory to defend allegory, as opposed to finding a text that says, the way we treat Scripture is to allegorize it. Instead, he took an allegory and said, this allegory teaches us to allegorize. Here's how he said it. He said, because the treasure is buried in the field, what Jesus was trying to tell us is that the truth is buried underneath the surface. And that if you read the Scripture at face value, all you're getting is the surface meaning. But you have to dig deeper to get the treasure that's buried in the field. That's how he interpreted the allegory. The key problem with it was that nowhere in that parable does it say that the treasure is buried. It says the treasure is hidden in a field. It could have been in a tree trunk. It could have been in high grass. It could have been anywhere. It just says it's hidden in a field. But he had to go from hidden to buried in order to defend the idea that what Jesus was actually telling us here was that the truth is not on the surface. You have to dig below the surface to get the treasure. And that became his hermeneutic. That became the basis of his hermeneutic. So he allegorized an allegory with an idea that wasn't in the text of buried, in order to defend what he already wanted to believe, which is that he had the freedom to allegorize the Bible wherever he wanted to. What you don't find anywhere in the Bible is the clear declaration that every individual who reads the Bible has the right to allegorize. Instead, what you find is Paul saying, now look, I want to explain to you that this concept of the new covenant over against the old covenant has been prefigured all the way back here. As long as we're on the topic of allegory, another common place that people go to argue for the right to allegorize is when Jesus is walking with his apostles, the end of the book of Luke, and as he's walking with them on the Emmaus Road, it says that he opened the scripture to them, and starting at the law and the prophets, he showed them everything concerning himself. And people will make the leap from there to, this is usually the conclusion they draw from it, see, the whole Old Testament is about Christ. As if, in that walk on the Emmaus Road, Jesus actually cited the entire Old Testament to them, along with all the allegorical interpretations.
They were walking very slowly.
Very slow walk for a very long time.
Well, I was about to say, man, you need to learn their his teaching method.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you think I teach for a long time. Or it was like the Evelyn Woods speed reading version. It was one or the other. Now, what did happen there, and you can look at the text all day, and it's very clear, it says that he preached from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself. Well, there are plenty of things that concern Christ in the Old Testament. Certainly in Isaiah. Certainly in the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. We all agree those things are about Christ. But there are whole big portions of the Old Testament that you can read that don't have a direct correlation to Christ. Yes, it's leading toward the seed. Yes, it's part of the history of Israel. But there's nothing in that text necessarily that is directly related to Christ. You might be able to argue that, yes, it's all part of God's redemptive purpose. I'd give you that. But in terms of every single phrase in the Old Testament directly relating to Christ, it's just not in there, nor can you prove from any New Testament author that that's the way the Old Testament is supposed to be approached. And yet, once you start with the idea that what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road was give you the fishing license to look for Jesus in every text, that's where you get all the folks who can just open the Bible randomly and find Jesus somewhere in every little passage and phrase of the law. There are passages in the law that don't have anything to do with Christ. In fact, they are the inverse of it, which is why Jesus would stand at the Sermon on the Mount and say things like, you have heard it said, and quote the law, and then say the absolute opposite of it and say, but I say to you. He stood in contrast to the law. So, yes, Paul formed an allegory here. Absolutely. The question is, does that give you the license to go allegorize the whole Bible? And unless you can find a text that gives you that license, all you can get from this is that Paul has taught us an allegory. So these things are an allegory. You know, I got to tell you a funny story. Long as we're here. Yeah, I got time. Besides, we started a few minutes late. And if you got somewhere to be, go. Because I got nowhere to be and I don't care. When I was over in Franklin, one of the guys over there who was, at the time, the assistant pastor and used to get sent out to other churches to go and preach, was sent to preach at a church in Arkansas where at the time David Morris was the pastor. And this is before I knew David, but now that David and I have become good friends, we actually were able to backtrack and pick up all those pieces. Well, this fellow I'm talking about was sent down to Arkansas to go preach, and he had preached a couple times down there. They were looking for a new pastor. Well, David is a very by the book kind of preacher, you know, he's one of my heroes. So this other guy from Franklin was going in, and after a couple of weeks, the assumption was, well, they're just going to call you to be pastor because they've been inviting you down and inviting you down. Little did he realize that what they were doing was really sizing him up and that they did not call him to be pastor. And when he asked why, they said, because you use the allegorical approach, which is absolutely true of this particular fellow I'm talking about. I mean, he could allegorize anything. He could read the introduction to the Bible and allegorize it. It was astounding. I heard him preach one time on, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And by the time he got done with it, the answer was yes. This guy could allegorize. And so I remember being in Franklin the night that he came in and sat down and was quite frustrated and said, well, the church in Arkansas passed on me because they said I was allegorical. And you know, he opened the Bible and he showed me this exact verse from Galatians 4. And he says, what's that word right there, Jim? What does that say right there? These things are an allegory. Paul was an allegorist. And back then, I wasn't as biblically adept as I think I am these days. And I would love to go back to him now and say, are you still allegorizing? Because what I'd like you to do is show me your text. Show me your text that gives you the right to allegorize. All this text tells you is that Paul allegorized this time. Got it? Okay. Have I beat this to death yet? These things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. Now, he's very clear to tell us what the two covenants are. The one is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So he sees the woman of bondage as being emblematic of the law. But look at how he describes the law. It genders bondage. That's all the law can do. At Sinai, the law was sent and it created bondage. For this woman, Hagar, he's very clear here. He wants to make sure you understand all his parallels. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, everybody knows, everybody reading would know, we know to this day, that that's where God gave Israel the law. And it answers to Jerusalem, which now is. That's writing from Paul's perspective 2,000 years ago. He's saying, remember, the Judaizers have come to Galatia and they have tried to impose the law on the Galatian Christians. And so he has said, the Jerusalem that now is, that sent those who would come and pervert the gospel and try to get you to follow the law, they are the Jerusalem that is now, and they gender bondage. Look, and is in bondage with her children. So he says the law came from Sinai, and to this day, as Paul writes, right up to his day, everybody from Jerusalem that was under the law was still under bondage, and that's what Hagar symbolizes. We got that symbol? But, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, the free woman, not of bondage, which is the mother of us all. There's another one of those exclusive alls. Because he's already talked about them, those that are under bondage, those that are in Jerusalem, those that are under the law. Those are the children of bondage. And now he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, not of the law, not under the bondage, and is the mother of us all, us Christians, us believers in Christ. I think it's very, very interesting that he uses the phrase Jerusalem, which is from above. Because there's a lot of controversy and talk about what does that mean, Jerusalem, which is from above, except that you're talking about the same Paul who would have talked to the same Jesus that was the same Jesus that met on the Isle of Patmos with John, and John saw Jerusalem, which is from above, coming down out of heaven to the earth and establishing the kingdom of God on earth. That was Jerusalem called New Jerusalem, which is promised in Isaiah. I just said Isaiah. Let me make sure it's right. Isaiah, I was exactly right. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered anymore. And you will be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people I create a joy. So the promise of a new Jerusalem is all the way back in Isaiah, the Jerusalem that is from above. So Paul has created this contrast. Those that are of the law are equatable to the woman of bondage, Hagar, and her child. The woman of the free is Sarah and her child. And Hagar is the law, which comes from Jerusalem, that in Paul's time now is. But Paul also sees a new Jerusalem coming, a Jerusalem which he says is from above, and that Jerusalem, which is not like the earthly Jerusalem, is full of children of the free. Getting all the contrasts? He's setting you up.
Hey, Jim.
Yes.
It seems that when you were underscoring now is, that you're seeming to focus on Paul saying, or that he's speaking of the Jerusalem in his day and time.
Yes.
Whereas as we've gone further in verse 26, speaking of Jerusalem, which is above, it seems like maybe it's a broader contrast between the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below, the earthly Jerusalem. Would that, in your understanding, be the Jerusalem just as it was in his day and time, or Jerusalem on earth until the Jerusalem above. Right.
Contextually, he's writing to people in Galatia who had some come from James, who came specifically from Jerusalem and tried to put them into bondage. And so I think the impact of him saying Jerusalem, which is now, to that particular crowd of people at that moment who had just had representatives from present-day Jerusalem come to them, I think contextually the best way to read it is Jerusalem that was standing at the time Paul was writing, pre-70 AD, that was the seat of Moses at that moment.
Referring to his day.
To his day,
right.
Exactly. And that's okay. It's all right that we extrapolate out then the basic lesson, which we're about to learn, which is cast off legalism.
Right.
But nevertheless, contextually, I have to go with, I believe that he was speaking very specifically and creating a contrast between the Judaizers from Jerusalem that were infiltrating Galatia at the time and the promise of the new Jerusalem to come where all the believers would always be.
Right.
No problem. Now, verse 26. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, you that travail not, for the desolate, which would have been Sarah, who had had no children, the desolate has more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, here we've got the we and the they, they're Jerusalem, they're in bondage, we are the children. Look at this. But now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We are not the children of bondage. We're not the children of Sinai. We're not the children of legalism. But we who believe in Christ, he says, are the children that are freeborn, like Isaac was. We're the children of promise. What promise? The promise God made his son that he would have a people and that you can't become those people, the consistent Pauline testimony, you can't become those people any other way than by promise. You can't do it through your flesh. You can't do it the way Abraham went in the tent with Hagar and tried to work it out in his flesh. You can only become the children of God by promise. And the contrast is huge. They are involved in their legalism. They love the law, and they are in bondage. They are Hagar. They are Mount Sinai. But we are the children of the free, the children of the free woman, born of promise. We are the ones from Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. The contrasts are enormous. You can see now why Paul would launch with, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? It's one or the other. You can't be in both camps.
May I ask a quick question?
Sure.
In verse 27, in the second half of it, where he says, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband, is the desolate the same as the barren?
Right.
Sarah.
Right, Sarah. Okay. Yeah. Continuing those contrasts. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
And who is she?
Who is she
who?
She who has a husband is the woman of bondage who walked around for 14 years going, I've produced a child, you haven't produced a child.
Okay.
You're confused about what the modern concept of husband is.
Okay.
To be husband was to produce child with a woman.
Oh, okay.
And so having produced a child with the woman who used to just be a woman of bondage,
right.
He then becomes her husband in that they've produced an offspring together.
Okay.
But the offspring is still in bondage. It's the child of bondage. But the child that was promised, Isaac, is a free child born to a free woman. And she was the desolate one. So he's saying here the promise from Isaiah, which he's quoting, is a promise that the desolate is ultimately going to have more children than the one in bondage, the one who mocked to begin with. But as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, we saw that. We saw that Ishmael mocked the new baby, which is why Sarah would say that she wanted Ishmael and she wanted Hagar gone. Send them away because I'm afraid for my child.
Even so, though, wouldn't that also apply as far as the Arabian tribes persecuting the Jews and things like that as well?
He says it here. Even as they persecuted them. But look at the language he uses specifically. But as then they that were born after the flesh, those in bondage, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. He just went from promise to spirit. He went from the child that was born as the child of promise and the child that is free. He now says those children who are free and promised are also the children of the Spirit. Those are the ones that have the Spirit of God in them. And yes, you're right, on a political, on the world political stage, yes, the Arabs, the Gentile nations that surround the Middle East there, continued to persecute Israel. Is that still happening? Yes, absolutely. That conflict continues to go on. The children of bondage continue to persecute the children of the free. But the theological point he's making here is that the people who infiltrated Galatia and tried to bring the law in and tried to take these people who had been taught salvation by grace through faith and tried to bring them back under the bondage of the law, he says it's no surprise they have always, they from Sinai, those from Jerusalem that is now, the legalists, they have always persecuted the children of the free. Anybody here want to testify? Because go try to tell people how free you are in Christ, especially religious people, especially people who are carrying that weight on their shoulders, the people who do hear that song in their head all day long, that oh, we, oh, oh, and they're out there doing their works of the flesh, trying to obligate God, trying to please the implacable God, and then you come along and you say, you know what, I'm going to heaven, and it's not because of anything I do. And they're so busy doing and doing and doing, and you're standing there going, no doing on my part, and I'm on my way to heaven because of the finished work of Christ. They typically will not be very happy to hear that, because you have just said all your doing, all your stuff, all your religion, all your practices and your legalism amount to nothing. Filthy, bloody rags. And they will persecute you for that. They do not get happy about that. But that was the way in Paul's day. It's the way to this day. So what is supposed to be our response? Okay, so the legalists are not happy about our freedom. Okay, so the legalists persecute the children of the free. What is our response? Are we supposed to hang our heads and go, well, I guess I got to leave the church now of the legalistic drum pounding. I got to go now and walk out with our tail between our legs? Is that supposed to be the approach? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. The free children are supposed to cast out the bondage people. We're so busy letting the bondage people beat up our conscience that we've got it all upside down and backwards. I spent most of my life, as I said an hour ago, under the weight of other people's rules and regulations and standards and ideas and boom, 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 and legalistic religion, and I walked around all the time with that weight on my shoulders and that weight on my conscience, trying to please a completely unpleasable God and knowing the weight and the guilt and the sorrow that went with that until the day that I read this passage and understood it, and it says that we that are the children of the free, we're not the ones that are being thrown out. We're the ones that are embraced forever by God. We throw out the children of bondage. And when somebody comes to you and tries to lay that kind of legalism on you and that kind of bondage, you have every biblical right to stand up and say, no, 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 you're the children of bondage. You that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? And throw them out. Paul is not kind about them. Paul says, you know, they're to be anathematized. Paul says they pervert the gospel. Paul says they bring in another gospel and another Christ, which is not another, not the same, not commensurate with. So what are you supposed to do with people like that? Throw them out.
So we're not supposed to have a big ecumenical conference?
Apparently not, no.
Try to work things out?
Or maybe we could just, you know, lighten up our doctrine and rhetoric a little bit, make it more user-friendly so that everybody feels more comfortable coming here. We'll mix a little bit of you got to do in with our doctrine to make them feel better about what they're doing. No, there's none of that. Paul says, if any man preach anything other than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then because he knows people are going to be shocked by that, he says, as I just said, let me say it again. He writes it a second time. If any man preach anything other than what Paul preached, let him be anathema, burned for God's glory. So then, chapter 5, verse 1 starts with, so stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You're children of the free. That's what I've been talking about for many years now here. saying over and over again, freedom, freedom. There's genuine freedom. There's real, actual freedom in Christ, and I know what I'm talking about. I've carried that yoke around on my shoulders for most of my life, and the day that I came to recognize that it's not them that were throwing me out, but that I have the biblical impetus to throw them out and say, no, you don't have control of my conscience anymore. You're not going to control my thinking, and you're not going to get between me and my relationship with God. I already have an intercessor between me and God. He's Christ Jesus the righteous, and he has fully redeemed and bought and perfected me. And I don't need you and your rules and your religion and all the stuff that you are so fond of putting on other people just so you can control people. And I'm not going to be controlled by you anymore. And they've persecuted me for years for that. But it hasn't stopped me from saying, I have it right here in the Bible. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Do you realize the price he paid to set you free from all that? I mean, he died for it. He suffered for it. He took the beatings for it. He took the wrath of God for it to set you free. And then you have the nerve to go running back to Sinai or to come try to impose that on me after I've already been set free? No, I will stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, because I know how that yoke feels. And it's not fun. What is that word yoke? Are you familiar with the word yoke? That's a very specific word he chose. When you put two oxen next to each other and you want them to plow next to each other, they used to take a big, heavy chunk of wood and put it across their shoulders and chain them to it so that they couldn't escape it and all they could do was walk forward and plow. That's what a yoke did. He likens the law to a yoke that you put on your shoulders and all you can do is walk forward and plow. There's no freedom in that. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, look at the contrast, because some from James had come, the Judaizers had come and said you need to be circumcised and keep the law. So he says to these Gentiles, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The contrast is enormous. It's either the law or it's grace. And you can't mix the two. You can't intermingle the two. And I say you can't intermingle the two in your theology in order to make your theology more attractive and user-friendly to people's flesh. You've got to be willing to stand up and take the unpopular position that will get you persecuted that says, no, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's Christ that is all my hope and plea. I am going to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set me free, and I won't be entangled with that yoke of bondage again. And yes, they're going to persecute you for that. Paul said they would, but they've been doing it ever since Abraham. And Paul got all that from that passage in Genesis 21. But isn't it grand theology? Mm-hmm. I love the doctrine of the absolute freedom that we have in Christ. Because, realistically, I'm going to fail. I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall, I'm going to get my hands and face dirty. Bad things are going to happen in this life, and you're not always going to be able to live up to even the standards that you hold for yourself, any less the standards God holds for you. And if all you've got to lean on is, I got to do better, that is a sure path to despair. Because you can't do better. You're you. You're stuck with you. And you can't do better than you're doing. I mean, in terms of the absolute perfection of God. You might be able to do slightly better than you're doing now. I'm getting older, and just by slowing down, I'm doing better than I used to do, just because I don't have the energy to do the things I used to do. But that is a relative better compared to the absolute perfection of God. And once you have failed God's absolute perfection, you stay failed. And so you desperately need an intercessor. You need Christ to come along and finish his work of saving you utterly and completely, and the whole rest of your life, you can celebrate every time you fall down, every time you fail, every time you don't live up, because you can get up on your feet again and say, yeah, but he did it all. Amen. I fell down, but he stayed up. I'm on the ground, my hands and face are dirty, and he is forever perfect up there making a place for me. And that's my hope, and don't come around me anymore with your legalism, because I have the right to throw you out, so get out. That's the gospel. Did I say anything tonight the Bible didn't say?
No.
Well, then that means that you have also the absolute scriptural standing to tell the legalists in your life to get out. You understand me? And they'll persecute you for it. Doesn't matter. Throw them out. Throw the legalists out. Get them out of your conscience. Get them out of your life. Get them out of your theology. Get them out of your doctrine. Get them out of your concept of who God is. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. And do not again be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Can you see why I started tonight by saying this is one of my favorite things to talk about?
Yep.
It's one of the things I'm absolutely passionate about. Freedom in Christ. That's the goal of everything I preach.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.